Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we can study it in this way and that we can gather together here like this. I pray, Father, that you would just help my thoughts to be clear right now and that you would speak by your Spirit to your people. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you and we love you. And we give you, Lord, this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we began looking at the letters to the seven churches found here in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And we noted in our message last week that there's a fourfold application that is seen here in these letters. And I'd like to go over that again this morning just as a quick review. First of all, they can be applied historically. These were seven real churches in seven real cities there in Asia Minor. So there's a historical reference that we see here in relationship to these letters. Also, they can be applied practically. They teach us a lot about church life and many of the problems and challenges and difficulties that we see and face in the church are addressed here in these letters. Thirdly, they can be applied personally. There's a personal application in each one of these letters. As we read through that, there are certain things that are going to speak to us as individuals. Although they were written to a whole group corporately, there is a personal aspect. That's why each letter ends with that same exhortation: to him who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then fourthly, they can be applied prophetically. We noted that seven was the number of completeness here in our study of the book of Revelation. And what we have here in these seven letters to these seven churches is kind of a view prophetically of the entire church age, the complete church age. It's a panoramic view of church history, beginning with Ephesus representing the early church, the first century church, the apostolic church. And then you can follow along each church and see how very neatly it corresponds with different periods in church history leading up to this very day. So there's that fourfold application that we will see as we go through each one of these letters, but there's also a fourfold kind of similar outline that we see in each one of these letters. Each letter begins with a divine revelation. In each letter, there is a personal designation and description of Jesus Christ that is given, that is taken from the vision that John received in Revelation chapter 1. And what's interesting about each one of these revelations is that the Lord, or descriptions that the Lord gives, is it coincides with the spiritual need and the condition of each one of these churches. Secondly, there's a positive affirmation. Each church is told the things that they're doing good. They're told the things that bless the Lord. And then thirdly, there's a corrective exhortation. Each church is told what they're doing wrong. But there is two exceptions to that rule, because the church of Smyrna that we're going to look at today, as well as the church of Philadelphia, neither one of those churches received a corrective rebuke from the Lord. And then lastly, there's an eternal motivation that the Lord gives. Each letter closes with an eternal motivation that the Lord shares with them, something to do that's going to have eternal ramifications, that's going to impact them in eternity. So today we come to the second letter here, which I think really is a postcard. It's only four verses. Verses 8 through 11, we find the letter to the church in Smyrna. And Smyrna has been known as the suffering church. And I'd like you to follow along as I read, beginning here in verse 8. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works and your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. As we go through this letter here today, there's four main things that I want to point out. First of all, we're going to look at Smyrna's significance as a city and as a church. Secondly, we want to note Smyrna, the church, and some of the things that they went through and why. Thirdly, we want to look at Smyrna's Savior. And then lastly, we want to look at Smyrna's crown. So we begin here looking at Smyrna's significance. Smyrna was a city that was 40 miles northwest of the city of Ephesus, about the distance miles-wise from Vista de San Diego. And Smyrna was a very magnificent and wealthy seaport city that was second in wealth and prominence only to the city of Ephesus there in Asia Minor. The commentator William Barclay had this to say about the city. He said, "Of all the cities of Asia, Smyrna was the loveliest. Men called it the ornament of Asia, the crown of Asia, the flower of Asia. It was also known as the city of life and strength. A beautiful, wealthy city located there on the coast of the Aegean Sea." And Smyrna came into real significance and prominence in AD 26 because, you see, in all the cities of Asia Minor, they were having this competition of who was going to gain the honor of being able to build this temple in honor of Tiberius Caesar. And the city of Smyrna was the city that won the competition, and they built this temple there, and they became the place known for emperor worship there in the empire. It was actually a place where people would come and they would offer incense and sacrifice, and they would worship the emperor by declaring that Caesar was Lord and God. Now what's significant, though, about Smyrna, especially in relationship to Ephesus that we looked at last week, is that Smyrna is still standing today. It still exists. It's known today by the name Izmir, and it is now the chief and largest city in Turkey today. And what's interesting is that this city that has a population of, 200,000 people, one-third of which profess to be Christians. Now, what's interesting in light of what we talked about last week is that the church of Ephesus was told, they were warned by the Lord that if they did not repent and return to their first love, that their lampstand would be removed. And we noted that the church of Ephesus, that's exactly what happened. Their lampstand was removed. Their light was extinguished. And the church no longer existed, and the city of Ephesus no longer exists to this day. It was blotted from the face of the earth. But Smyrna, in contrast, still exists, and there's still a strong Christian witness there in that church to this very day. And I think that that's something that we as believers need to take note of, and there's some personal application here that we need to look at and understand and make sure that we are more like the church in Smyrna than we are like the church in Ephesus. And to re-examine our hearts as we did last week to see, Lord, have I left my first love? And Lord, have I gone back? Lord, did I do what you instructed here to repent and to remember and to return? So that we as a church and we as individuals might be not like Ephesus, but like Smyrna. Smyrna was also a church that encountered a great deal of suffering. And that's the second thing we want to note here this morning is Smyrna the church. Smyrna, the name comes from the word myrrh. And myrrh was an embalming spice that was used in biblical times. And the thing that's interesting about this burial spice is that it has a very sweet fragrance that comes out. But in order for the fragrance to be given, the spice has to be crushed. And as it's crushed, all of a sudden, then its aroma is given out. And I think that that's very appropriate. A very appropriate name for this church because, you see, they went through a great deal of persecution. And there were many martyred, and there were many who were put to death because of their faith in Jesus Christ, because they refused to take part in emperor worship. They refused to declare that Caesar was Lord. And the more that they suffered, the more that they were crushed, the more the fragrance of Christ was given off from their lives. So much so that even many of their persecutors were so touched and impacted by their witness and by their stand and by their strength and the fragrance that was coming forth from their lives that even those who had put them to death previously ended up giving their lives to the Lord. Smyrna was a radical place, and one of the greatest testimonies in the midst of the suffering of that church came from its pastor, a man by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp was a man who was actually discipled by the Apostle John. And in his being discipled by John, the Lord had impacted his life in such an incredible way. And Polycarp, when he was in his 90s, was one of the Christians that was martyred for his faith here in the city of Smyrna. And we have an account given to us of his death in Fox's Book of Martyrs. And I'd like to read it to you if you would just listen closely. As they were out looking for those who were Christians, they heard of this pastor in the church of Smyrna, Polycarp. And so they went to his house, and it says, hearing his captors had arrived one evening, Polycarp left his bed to welcome them. He ordered a meal prepared for them and then asked for 1 hour alone to pray. The soldiers were so impressed by Polycarp's advanced age and composure that they began to wonder why they had been sent to take him. But as soon as he had finished his prayers, they put him on a donkey and they brought him to the city. And as he entered the stadium with his guards, a voice from heaven was heard to say, "Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man." No one knew who said it, but many heard the voice. He was brought before the tribunal and the crowd, but Polycarp refused to deny Christ. The proconsul begged him to consider himself and have pity on his great age. The proconsul declared, "Reproach Christ and I will release you." To which Polycarp replied, 86 years I have served him and he has never once wronged me. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" He was threatened with wild beasts, but Polycarp stood his ground. He said, "What are you waiting for? Do whatever you please." The governor then threatened with fire, to which Polycarp answered, "You threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour and after is extinguished, but you will have to face the fires of judgment that will burn for eternity unless you repent." I like this guy. At that, the crowd demanded Polycarp's death, gathering wood for the fire and preparing to nail him to the stake. But he said, "Leave me. He who will give me strength to sustain the fire will help me not to flinch from the pile." And so they bound him, but they didn't nail him to the stake. And Polycarp prayed, "I thank you, Lord, that you have graciously thought me worthy of this day and of this hour, that I may be part of the number of martyrs to die for Christ." And as soon as he finished his prayer, they lit the flame. Wow. What a guy. This is a guy that I'm looking forward to meeting in heaven. Looking forward to spending some time with this guy who, in his 90s, he looks at these people that want to put him to death. And he says, 86 years the Lord has been faithful to me. How can I deny him now and today? The testimony of the church that he pastored still stands in the very place where he was put to death. You see, Smyrna had a witness that would not be extinguished. It would only grow. It was a flame that wasn't going to be put out, but it was a flame that was going to be fanned, and it would just grow and stronger and more vibrant. So that as the centuries went on, there would be many who would be impressed and impacted and moved by this suffering church that stood its ground, that hung on to the Lord, that clung together in the midst of their suffering. But notice next the source of their suffering. It's identified for us in verse 10. We're told, "Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison." The devil, or the source of their, the devil was at the source of their, in the heart of their suffering. And he always is when it comes to persecution. And through the centuries, we have seen where Satan has sought to come against the church and really to stamp out their witness and to crush them through persecution. But it's always backfired. It's always backfired because in those times, the church is strengthened. And in those times, they come together and they bind together and they cling to the Lord and they look to the Lord like maybe they never have. And so the church seems to always grow in those times and seasons of persecution. But I think one of the reasons why Satan continues to still do this is because his hatred of those who love Christ is so great. Because his own hatred of the Lord is so great. And so anybody who's excited about the Lord, anybody who's praising the Lord, anybody who wants to make an impact for the Lord in their life, Satan says, man, I want to come against that person. And he hates him. It's interesting. Eve was singing about the tragedy in Littleton and that gal, Cassie Burnell, that made such a great stand for her faith. Actually, the newspaper reports haven't been quite as accurate in hearing from one of her friends who was there that they asked, do you believe in God? And she said to them, I believe in Jesus Christ, and you should too. And then they shot and killed her. Here's what's interesting. Another thing you don't hear a lot about is that 10 of the 12 kids who were killed there in that massacre in the school, 10 of the 12 were very right on, very outspoken, born-again Christians. Now, we hear that of those kids that these, you know, the two that went and shot these kids and this group that they were involved in, that they were in, that they didn't like minorities and they didn't like athletes. The athletes were on a, there was a ditch day for the athletes that day. There were very few of them there. And of the kids that got killed, only two were athletes and only one was a minority. But there were 10 of the 12 who were very outspoken, right on, out in the open, Christians. Satan trying to crush. But you know what? Just like it's happened so many times in church history before, it's happening in Littleton today. There's a revival going on in that city because of what happened. That which the devil meant for evil, God has turned for good. But notice, Satan often works through human instruments, and we see that was the case here in Smyrna. In verse 9, we're told, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Listen, here's what was going on in Smyrna. There was this smear campaign that was going on. There were these lies that were being told about the Christians. We know from early literature that because the Christians talked about having communion and partaking of the Lord's body and his blood, they were accused of being cannibals. Think about the effect that had, as maybe they were, you know, walking down the street and some little kid would look over, you know, and say to his mom and say, Mommy, is that one of those people that eat other people? Is that one of those cannibals? Is that one of those Christians? And because they wouldn't take part in the idolatry and the emperor worship and the paganism of their culture, they were deemed as being atheists. And because they talked about loving one another and joining together in unity, they were accused of having sexual orgies in their meeting and having sexual relations with children. So there was this whole smear campaign that was going on, this blasphemy that was being talked about these wonderful Christians here in this city. And the heart of it was coming from these people who were Jews. They were descendants of Abraham. They had a synagogue there in Smyrna, but the Lord said concerning them, actually, although they might be physical descendants of Abraham, they're really of the synagogue of Satan. Although they professed faith in God, they were really being used as instruments of the devil. But the result of this persecution and scorn upon them, upon the Christians there in that city, they were outcast, they were ostracized, they lost their jobs. Many of them had to shut down their businesses. They were hated and they were even put to death for their faith. But notice, Jesus also said in verse 10 that there would be a limit to their suffering. He said that their suffering would be, their tribulation would be for 10 days. And I like this because the Lord is making note here that there would be a divinely appointed duration and limit to their suffering. That it was divinely appointed by the Lord. He didn't say, you're going to suffer for a length of time that is yet to be determined. He said, no, it's 10 days. And this isn't talking about 10 literal days, but the point that the Lord wants us to get from this is that there was a set time and he knew what it was. He knew what the set time was that they were going to suffer. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, that no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. And here's the thing that we need to know. Because we go through trials, we go through suffering, and we can even encounter various forms of persecution at times. But the thing that the Lord would have us to take comfort in from this letter is that there is never a period of suffering that you are going to experience that isn't measured by the heart of an infinitely loving God. That God knows the amount of time. He's got a set time. He knows the temperature at which the thermostat is set for the fire that you find yourself in. And he knows when it's going to end. And know this, they always end. The trials, the suffering always come to pass. God will never leave you there in the oven to be fried and to be burnt to a crisp. But he knows when you're well done. He knows when you've got enough. He knows when you've been placed there and that work that he's seeking to accomplish in your heart is over. There was a set time. Now, the Bible says that everybody who desires to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. Jesus said to his disciples, they hated me, and know this, they're going to hate you as well. And you know, that's really true. In Philippians 1, verse 29, Paul said this, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And a lot of people, they read that verse and they don't like it. They say, Paul, you know, it sounds like you're saying this is a privilege. We've been granted this privilege of being able to suffer. Well, really it is. As we will see here in this letter, there is a special blessing upon those who suffer, who go through persecution. And if you are really a Christian, who is really seeking to live for the Lord, you can count on the fact that you are going to encounter some periods of persecution in your life. If you are seeking to make an impact and shine brightly for the Lord, there are going to be people in your family, where you work, where you live, who are going to not want to have anything to do with you. They're going to cut you off and ostracize you and outcast you and even maybe physically come against some of you because they don't like the Jesus that you love. They don't like the Jesus that you worship. It's a fact that we can count on. I love the story of John Wesley, who was the great evangelist. He was riding through a field on his horse, and as he's cruising along, he's praying to the Lord, and he says, Lord, have I backslidden? It's been 2 weeks since I've been persecuted. I like that. I like the fact that he saw a direct connection between the quality of his walk and the absence of persecution. So he gets off his horse, he kneels down there in the field, and he starts praying. He says, Lord, is there something between us? Because, you know, I haven't been persecuted. At that moment, there was a farmer there looking over the hedge, looking out of the field. He sees Wesley. He recognizes him. The farmer was an atheist. He hated God. So he picks up these rocks, and he starts throwing them at Wesley. And Wesley says, oh, thank you, Lord. I love that. Lord, is there something wrong? And then, you know, the rocks start flying. Oh, God, praise you, you know. Everything's okay. I'm being persecuted again. But it's true. As we make a stand for righteousness, the unrighteous will look and say, oh, that Christian. And they'll seek to come against us. And that was the case in Smyrna. These wonderful believers were encountering a great deal of persecution and suffering. But Smyrna also has a special place in church history because it represents that period of church history in which there was 10 waves of persecution that came upon the church through the Roman emperors. Beginning with Domitian in 95 AD and ending up with Diocletian, the worst of the emperors, in 303 to 313 AD. And prophetically viewed, that time period has been called the Age of the Martyrs because it was a time when so many Christians, over 6 million believers, lost their lives because they would not profess that Caesar was Lord. But it was also a time when the fragrance of the church shined and smelled brighter than ever before. The aroma was so sweet and so impacting in the second and third and fourth centuries as this church went through such intense persecution and suffering. Their bodies were torn apart on racks. Their fingernails were pulled off. They were hung by their thumbs, sometimes for days. They were wrapped up in animal skins and sent out to be gored by bulls and devoured by lions. They were covered with tar and set on fire as human torches, placed in the gardens of the pagans to light up their gardens for their evening festivities. Human torches. It was a horrible time of persecution. But it was also a time and a season where the church shined brightly because they clung to their Lord. They were bound together, and there was something so moving and so impacting that, as I said before, many of their captors said, what is it with these people? There must be a God. It's at this point in the study that I kind of want to deviate from our outline for a few minutes. Because the Church of Smyrna and its place in church history, I think, shares some very interesting things that the Lord would have us to learn about suffering and the suffering that we would go through. So if you're taking notes, maybe on another sheet of paper, there's four things that I think we see about this church and its place in church history that the Lord desires to do and accomplish in our lives as we go through suffering. First of all, it proves our love for the Lord. It reveals the reality of our relationship with Him. But here's the thing. It reveals it not to Him, but to us. It reveals it to us. You see, we might note this in your outline. It's the purpose of their testing. There in verse 10, he says that indeed the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. Now, many people have read this and thought that it meant that God was seeking to test them to see how committed they really were to Him. But I don't agree with that at all, because God knew. He knew how committed they were. God knew where they were at. God knew their hearts. God knew what they were able to endure. He knew what they were able to handle. And the same thing is true. God knows your heart today. God knows where each one of us is at here in this room. But what's interesting is when we go through times of trials and testing and suffering, it reveals how committed we really are, not to the Lord, but to us. You see, it reveals the real you. We have the tendency to kind of have inflated views of ourselves sometimes. Sometimes we think we really have it together when maybe we really don't. And what these times of trials and testing and suffering do is they kind of strip us down naked so that here we are. This is who we really are. It's kind of like the analogy I've used before. If I go over to the cafe and I get a soda and I place it in one of those cups and I get in my car and I start driving home and I'm going up Anza here and I hit one of those potholes in the road and that cup falls over and it spills all over the floorboard of my car. Well, that bump in the road didn't create what was in the cup, but it simply revealed what was in the cup. And that's exactly what happens when we go through those times of suffering and trials and testing, is it doesn't create what comes out of our life, but it reveals what's in our heart. So that if you find yourself in one of those situations and it's anger and bitterness and selfishness and hatred that's coming out of your heart and coming out of your mouth, it's only an indication of what's still there, of what God still needs to work on. And so these times of trial can work in that way, where it has a tendency to prove the reality of our relationship, to prove our love for the Lord. You see, we have a tendency, many of us, man, we praise the Lord when it's good. When things are going good, we're worshiping, we're praising, we're, oh Lord, you're so wonderful. But so often when things start getting difficult, we're not praising the Lord with that same type of fervency. We're not studying our Bible with that same type of intensity. I've seen a lot of people come to Christ when all hell was breaking loose in their life. That's when they got saved. And all of a sudden, man, they're seeking the Lord and they're drawing close to him. And some time passes. And as that time passes, all of a sudden they find themselves, you know, the Lord has done so many things. He's mended and healed and restored. But then the time passes and then they find themselves in the midst of a great trial, encountering some suffering, and suddenly they're not praising anymore. They're grumbling. They're complaining. They're saying, you know, this is what Christianity is about. This is what it means to believe in God. I'm out of here. Just think how easy it would have been for the church of Smyrna to do that. How easy it would have been for them to say, okay, he said we're going to have tribulation 10 days. How far is Ephesus? 40 miles. Let's go. Let's get out of here. Let's bail. And a lot of Christians do that. Always wanting to run from the trials, always wanting to run from the suffering. Listen very closely. Every church and every Christian will encounter seasons. They'll encounter seasons of desert and wilderness. Seasons of winter in their church, in their life. Season where it just seems like there's not a lot happening and there's a lot of opposition. There's a lot of difficulty. And the Lord wants us to sink our roots down deep in those times when we go through those things. It's a part of the growth process. But you know what a lot of people do is they run off and they run to this place and they run to that place and they look for somewhere where they can experience some new thing. And they're always looking for a church that's experiencing summer. And what ends up happening is they go here and there and everywhere, never sinking their roots down deep at all. And their relationship with the Lord is very much on the surface. Oh, the Lord would have us cling to him and trust in him in those times of winter, in those times in the desert. So first of all, it proves our love for the Lord. It proves the reality of our relationship. And secondly, we learn in suffering that it provides a place for compassion for one another. You see, there's something that happens to people who have suffered together. Something that happens in the heart of people who have gone through the same thing. This is kind of a corny analogy, but how many of you here have had a root canal before? Okay, a lot of you. God bless you guys. You know, I had a root canal and I hated it. It hurt. It was difficult. You know, that dentist took a needle that must have been this long and I thought he was going to stick it in my mouth and it was going to end up in my shoulder. You know, it was like just so bad and it hurt. And I didn't look forward to it at all. And so when people come to me and they say, oh, you know, I got to go to the dentist. I'm going to have a root canal. I'm like, oh, brother, let's pray. Let's get the oil. Let's anoint you. You know, want the Lord to touch you because I know the pain. I know the difficulty. It's not a fun thing. Some of you, as I've shared about my arthritis, some of you have come up and said, you know what, man, I know what you're talking about. I have that same thing, that constant pain in my life, and it's a drag. I'll be praying for you. Some of you. Actually, how many of you have lost a loved one? Somebody who's really close to you that died. Yeah, all of you guys who have experienced that. There's a special bond. There's a special connection that you have with one another that you can relate to each other and comfort each other in those times. Many of you here have gone through a divorce. And you know the pain that that brings and the difficulty that it brings and how it's been described as two boards being nailed together that are ripped apart and it leaves holes and it leaves scars and you've been permanently scarred by that divorce. But there's a bond that you have together as you share. And that's what Paul meant when he said in 2 Corinthians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. Paul's saying there, hey, yeah, we go through difficulties, but God comforts us. He brings us through. And the same way that he brings us through, he wants to use us in the lives of other people who are going through the same thing. We have that ability, that privilege of being able to minister to each other, to comfort one another. But listen closely. The thing that we need to watch is we don't find ourselves only wanting to talk about happy times. And only wanting to talk to happy people so that we would just be, you know, one big happy place where everybody's just happy, 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 but not real and not open and not honest. And not sharing when there is a difficulty. So the next time that you sit down next to somebody and you say to them, you know, hey, how you doing? And they say, you know what, I'm not doing real good. And they start telling you what's going on. Don't think to yourself, oh, great, you know, I sat next to a weirdo today, somebody who's being open and honest and real. Where's a pastor when you need him? But realize God's placed you next to that person because He probably wants to use you in their life. And the thing that you'll find out is what they're sharing with you is probably something that you have gone through the very same thing. And you're going to be able to comfort them with the comfort that you received from the Lord. So it provides a compassion that we can have for one another. And thirdly, it provides an opportunity to present God's power and provision to the rest of the world. The world looks on. You see, guys, listen, I don't think the world is that impressed when they see Christians winning awards. I don't think they look on as the Christian stands on television and says, I just want to thank God for allowing me to do this, and it's only by His strength. I don't think they say, you know what, I ought to become a Christian because maybe I'd... No. I think the world looks on today and they wonder things and think things like this. I wonder how long it's going to be until we read about this guy soliciting a prostitute. Or that guy's marriage breaking up, or about, you know, this guy having a baby with somebody who's not his wife. Because there's been so much hypocrisy in the church, I don't think the world is that impressed by our awards, but you know what? The world is impressed when they start to see you suffer. When they start to see us go through difficulties and sufferings, and all of a sudden, then they look on and then they begin to take notice and then they begin to watch and say, okay, I wonder, let's see his faith in God now. Let's see his love for God. Let's see his worship for God. Let's see how he handles this. He's just been diagnosed with cancer. His wife has a tumor. That's when the world looks on. Johnny Erickson Tada, who was paralyzed in a diving accident when she was a teen. She's a great example of this. Her life has been a platform, really, for the grace and the power of God to be shown in her life. God, when she was young, many people came and they were praying, oh, Lord, heal Johnny. But God, it seems, has chosen not to heal her so that in her life, as she's been used all around the world, her life has become a platform for the glory of God to be seen not in her strength, but in her weakness. And she wrote this, the way you and I handle our big and little trials makes the world pause in its frantic headlong pursuits. Our godly response to those obstacles and the perplexities in our lives literally kicks the psychological crutches right out from under the skeptic. The unbeliever can no longer refuse to face the reality of our faith. And her life is a great testimony of that. Listen to these words from Andrew Murray in a commentary that he wrote called The Holiest of All in the book of Hebrews. Incredible book. He says, if it, Christianity, can enable us to rejoice in tribulation, to glory in infirmities, and to pass unharmed through trial, it will indeed be the religion man needs in a world of suffering. He that has this secret whereby what have been hindrances become helps, and his very enemies are made to serve him, is on the way to be the Christian that God would have him to be. Powerful words. And so when we go through these times of suffering and the world looks on, our life provides an opportunity for God's position and God's power to be seen in our lives. And fourthly, the times of suffering position us to receive a further and clearer revelation of the Lord, of His love, of His provision. And we see that here in this letter to the church of Smyrna as the Lord reveals Himself as their Smyrna's Savior there in verse 8. Notice again, He says, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and who came to life. I know your works and your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. We don't have a whole lot of time to go into this, but Jesus reveals Himself in three ways to this church. As their Savior, He reveals Himself as the one who was dead. Now, literally, it means the one who became dead. And it's pregnant with meaning, that phrase, because it's not just talking about that He died physically, but He's talking about that He literally became dead for them. He became separated from God because He took upon Himself all of their sin. He took upon the sin of the world. He became dead. That's why on the cross He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me? He took our punishment. He took our pain upon Himself so that we could have life. But He also reveals Himself not just as the one who became dead, but also the one who is alive, the one who conquered the grave and came back to life. And He did this to encourage them, because as these Christians there in Smyrna would look at their situation, and maybe they would be filled with thoughts like, you know, is it worth it? And why should I die? And maybe they could think of a million and one reasons why, you know, they could rationalize denying Christ and still, you know, have their faith in Him. Jesus would write to them that He loved them, that He became dead for them so that they could have life, and that they didn't need to fear the grave, and that those who could kill the body, because He had conquered the grave, and that He was indeed the resurrection and the life, and that he who would believe in Him would not die, but that they would have life and that everlasting. And He revealed Himself to them as the one who knows them. And I love this. The Lord says, I know your tribulation. I know your poverty, but you're rich. They had lost everything. They had lost houses. They had been cut off from family. They had lost businesses. They had even lost their lives. And Jesus looks at them and He says, I know your poverty. I know what you're lacking, but in My eyes, you're rich. Someone captured what it means to be poor yet rich in the lines of a poem. Let me read it to you. It says, I counted dollars while God counted crosses. I counted gain while He counted losses. I counted my worth by the things gained in a store, but He sized me up by the scars that I bore. I coveted honors and sought for degrees. He wept as He counted the hours on my knees. I never knew till one day by a grave how vain are the things that we spend life to save. I did not yet know till a friend from above said, richest is he who is rich in God's love. These guys loved the Lord, and Jesus looked at them and He said to them, you're rich. Oh, you might be poor in the eyes of the world, but in My eyes, there's a wealth there because of the love that you have for Me. And so He revealed Himself. They saw there the Lord in a new light, the one who became dead, the one who was alive, and the one who knew their condition. And lastly, as we finish up this morning, notice Smyrna's crown. In verse 10 and 11, He said, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Now, this tragedy that Eve was singing about there in Littleton, I think it's something that has caused many a Christian to pause and to wonder, would I be able to suffer for Christ? Would I be willing to die for His name? And I think the answer to that question is really summed up in two things. First of all, His faithfulness to us. Because you see, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 13, we're told that if we are faithless, if we have those periods of doubting and where we struggle and where our faith is weak, that He remains faithful and He cannot deny Himself. The Lord is faithful to those who love Him. But secondly, not just His faithfulness to us, but our abiding in Him. You see, listen closely. Jesus said this, apart from Me, you can do nothing, in John 15. He said, abide in Me. As the branch abides in the vine, you abide in Me. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. And I think that this is the key. As we are faithfully abiding in Him, that we will experience His strength to be faithful in the situations that He would bring before us. Corrie ten Boom gives some interesting insights to this, that when she was a teenager, and the Nazis were coming against the Jews and those who supported the Jews there in Germany. And she wondered and said to her father, I don't know if I would be strong enough to be martyred for the Lord and to stand up for Christ. And her father's response was her father's reply was insightful. It was profound. He said this, when you have to go on a journey, when do I give you the money for the train ticket? 2 weeks before? And she said, no, Daddy, but on the day that I'm leaving. And he answered and said to her, precisely, and our wise Heavenly Father knows when we are going to need things too. And when the time comes to die, you will find the strength you need in Him just in time. But here's the thing. Corey, if she hadn't been abiding there with her father, she wouldn't have been in a place to receive the fare from him for the train ride, for the ticket that she needed. And I think the same thing holds true with us as we're abiding in the Lord, as we're staying close to Him. We put ourselves in the place to be able to receive the strength through His faithfulness to help us in any situation that we might find ourselves in. Jesus said, to him who overcomes, he would give the crown of life. What is this crown of life? Is he speaking of salvation? No. Don't make that mistake. You see, eternal life is not something that can be earned or merited by human effort. In Romans 6, verse 23, we're told that it's the gift of God. That eternal life is a gift of God, but this crown of life, I think speaks of a special mark of approval. What it is exactly, I don't know, but I think there's this special mark of approval that the Lord has, this special crown for those who encounter great suffering and those who endure temptation and those who encounter persecution and stand for the Lord, that there is this crown of life that He's going to give them, this special reward. James writes in James 1 verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. It's a special blessing. What it is exactly, I don't know, but I love this, that it's His faithfulness. It's the Lord saying, abide in me. I'm going to give you everything that you need. And then as we stand strong in the midst of the battle and the storm and the persecution, that He gives us a crown. He blesses us. It's His faithfulness and we get the prize. It's an awesome thing about our Lord. And notice lastly in conclusion there in verse 11, Jesus makes the statement, the personal application, that him who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, this isn't the only time that this term, the second death, is mentioned here in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, we're told, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. The blessing is for those who believe, those who are abiding. But then he says, over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. But then in chapter 21, verse 8, he says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, the liars, in other words, the unbelievers shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Jesus says, if you know me, you don't have to worry about the second death. You don't have to worry about the fire and the brimstone if you know me. You don't have to worry about that, he says. In the days of the Roman persecution, a father and son were about to be devoured by wild beasts. And the boy looked at his dad and he said, Daddy, is it going to hurt? And the father placed his arms around his son. He looked off into the invisible. He looked up towards heaven and he said, perhaps for one swift moment, but he that overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Just for a moment. It's been said that if you are born once, you will die twice. But if you are born twice, if you are born again, in other words, you're only going to die once. You're not going to experience the result of the second death for unbelief and rejection of Jesus Christ and being cast into the lake of fire, separated from God forever. No, if you have been born twice, if you've been born again, if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, you don't need to fear the second death. Because although this body, this tent, is going to be dissolved, the spirit is going to live on with Christ for eternity. And so in closing, I ask this question, will you escape the second death? Do you have an assurance in your heart today that you are going to meet the Lord? That you are going to stand before Him because you have given your life to Christ. You love the Lord. You're abiding in Him. You're walking with Him. Do you have that assurance today? The Lord wants you to if you don't. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and we praise You that You are such a good God. And Lord, even when we do go through suffering and difficulty and trials, that it doesn't take You by surprise. In fact, You know the appointed duration and length of that suffering. You know the temperature of the oven. You know the difficulty that we find ourselves in, and You know when it's going to come to pass. And Lord, with that, we want to trust You. We want to cling to You. Lord, as we find ourselves living in this world that just continues to move further and further away from You, further and further away from the things of God, Lord, we want to be a church, a people that stands strong, that clings to You and is bound together by an affectious love for Christ, a desire to be holy, a desire to live lives that are uncompromising. Lord, thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your grace. And God, I pray for anybody here who is yet to give their lives to You, that they would not leave this place today without responding to Your invitation to come. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.